All right, welcome to New Harvest this morning. I'm glad that you're here. It's a special day. I think it's a day when I look forward to Sundays as much as anything, gathering of his people, worshiping him, the gift of today, all things that lift up my heart. So in touch with the topic for this morning and where we are in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, I thought it'd be just really great to hear from one of our own, one of our staff, and have her share about just what God is teaching her. And her name's Carol Nesmith, and she's going to come and share now.
Just in case. So my love journey with God has led me to embrace that posture. As I keep my eyes on him, I can feel his love and his peace. And when I move away from him, I am floundering. And so I journey back to him. I really can't live without God. In fact, one of my favorite phrases in the last 15 years is, I'm desperate for him. When I know I am deeply loved by him, it takes me to places I never thought I would go. I say things I never thought I would say, and I do things I never thought I would do, like this. Pastor Barry asked me to share my story of faith, ministry, and desire to be with the hurting. I know that we are all hurting, and this leads me to a variety of women that God just puts in my path, including visits, weekly visits, sometimes two times a week visits, to Marion County Jail. Who would have thought? I try to meet the inmates and where they are, or women that are hurting. I'm really drawn to those that are dying physically. I'm drawn to the scared. I'm drawn to the lonely. And I'm really drawn to the spiritually lost. I don't have a theology degree. And my actual degree is in education. But that is not what God wants from me. He wants a heart that is willing to step into the mystery, and I call it the mystery of his love. And I go where he leads, encouraging others in his goodness. I was raised in a church culture where God's love was dependent on my performance. I knew at a very young age that I fell short. Even as a little girl, I knew I would never be good enough for God, and I did not know how to get out of this hopelessness until college. And I met a group of neighbors that worshiped and talked to God like I had never seen before, and I wanted this relationship. And so I gave my heart to Christ. After college, I married a man that was bright, kind, fun, loving, and was a Christian. He courted me, and I was confident this was the man for me. I had high hopes. Within weeks of being married, a different man appeared. I had unknowingly stepped into an abusive marriage. I finally reached out for godly advice and was given a lie in return. I was told that this abuse was what it meant for me to suffer for Jesus. I dutifully went back to what I knew, working for approval. The performance-driven part of me came out again, feeling I was never good enough. Gratefully, two precious daughters were born, Kelly and Laura. I focused on them, my career, and really survival. I suffered and told no one my shame. Time passed, and I finally got the strength for the second time to move out of my home and separate. The abuse was intense, and both daughters were adults now, and both struggling with drug addictions. The chaos and the confusion was unbearable. I could no longer hear God. He was in the stillness, but I couldn't find him. I left to hear his voice. A year after my separation, my oldest daughter, Kelly, passed away from complications from drugs at age 23. This was 15 years ago. I was completely shattered. I plunged into a grief I had never experienced. It literally took my breath away. But God, in his mercy, would not let me stay there. I had a dark season of wrestling with my faith. Thus began the difficult journey of releasing my desire to perform for God and for others, and really, ultimately, my expectations of my life, and walking into the mystery of what I call divine love. Where would that take me? During this desert time, I knew God was speaking to me. The Holy Spirit that is with us now showed up and let me know he was there and he was in me. He took over as I started displaying his love to the hurting. I would stop complete strangers, not because I wanted to, because I was compelled to. And I would tell them, God loves you. That's all I say. And they would look at me and just burst into tears. And I'd say, God, what are you doing? I remember one time a lady named Tracy that I stopped. My car turned around. I went back to her on the road and found her. She said I interrupted her mission that she was on right then for suicide. And all I did was say to her, God loves you. That night, Tracy and I were at her recovery group telling everyone there what God had done. It was as if his love had no bounds and he was letting me know it. I felt he was saying, step aside, Carol. Let me show you me. Let me show my power. It has been there at Marion County Jail when Kelly was incarcerated for 10 days. He was there. He was in the hospital room when I said goodbye to her. He has been with me in the struggle of my marriage. And he was with my daughter as she recovered from drugs and alcohol. He has never left me. He was powerfully showing up, really, in the most supernatural way. I think of Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor death, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God's love for all humanity is boundless, it is endless, and the enemy does not want us to know. He doesn't want us to know this deep, abiding love. This love is with us through everything. It sustains us. It gives us hope. It is lavish. And then he says, drink it in. And go show the world. My favorite place really is in solitude to him. And Noelle, you can show that picture one more time. All I see is love. My love for him, but his amazing love for me. And I move towards him because this is the love that changes me. I take him into the world, moving towards the hurting who do not know him. He says to me, listen, go be with them, and invite my Holy Spirit to be present. I can't do it, but his love will. So I invite you to gaze into those eyes of love. We're such a busy world. We don't want to stop. We want to go. We're distracted. But I really feel, because it's been true for me, if we stop and gaze in solitude and look into those eyes of love, we are changed. So surrender to the love, and the rest is up to him.
Thank you. Isn't that good? Thank you, Carol. I just wanted you to hear about her journey and how God has worked in this woman's life. I hope that it uplifts you, gives you a sense of the possibilities of what God can do in your life, whether woman or man. Well, today, Carol is a great way to launch what I want to talk about. And so I'd like to begin with a little riddle. It goes like this. I entered the world. I realized I was a boy. I remember the most gifted person in my extended family. I'm a follower of Christ because of this connection. I have partnered with this person for 39 years. As a riddle, the answer would be, who are women? That's right. I'm in this world. I was birthed to Marjorie Brown. I, at 6 years old, noticed the girl next door named Sherry, and I felt like a boy. I remember my grandmother praying all the time, a godly Lutheran woman. Linda Joyce invited me to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and my wife, Wendy, has walked by my side. I was thinking of a funny story about my mom. I think it's funny. It was my parents' anniversary this week, and I sent them a card, and they received the card ahead of time. And then I called again. Along with the card, I called on their anniversary on Tuesday. I said, happy anniversary, Mom. You know, way to go, 64 years. She goes, you wrote that in the card, too. You said, happy 64th anniversary. Barry, we've been married 66 years. Oh, 60. You know, 1954. She says, Barry, aren't you turning 64 in a couple of months? So, this Lutheran woman was blushing over the phone, I'm sure of it, thinking of having me just 2 months after their anniversary. Anyway, you get the idea. Well, I thought another way to kind of get at this topic. This is kind of fun. Wendy and I were sitting there at the last, I don't know if it's the last, but it was the culmination at Jeopardy of Ken Jennings winning the whole thing, and we watched that. Anyway, I thought of a little Jeopardy here. Category, women in the Bible for 200. Here it is. A unique leader during a low point in Jewish history. After her conquest, the people of God enjoyed peace for 40 years. the blank in your notes is leader, and the person is?
Who is Deborah?
Who is Deborah? Yes, all right, good. Tally up, you 200. Go for it. Women in the Bible for 400. The church in Rome met in her home, and she and her husband instructed Apollos more accurately. And I call her a teacher of God's truth, and her name, who is? Priscilla. Priscilla. There you go. Wow, I didn't know I was coming for a Bible quiz. Here we are. Women in the Bible for 600. I'm thinking they might get tougher. Here we go. A servant accommodated by the Apostle Paul who held an official position of leadership in the church of Caesarea. A deacon, I call her, from Romans 16, 1 and 2. And who is? Phoebe. Gotcha, didn't I? All right, I'll take those 600 from you. Yes, sir. All right. Okay, how about this? A woman now, this is for 800, a woman of possibilities who was a faithful instructor and applauded at the city gate by the elders for her many good deeds. I call her the MVP, most valuable person, and she happens to be Proverbs 31 woman. That's right. Every woman's goal. All right. You can read about it. It goes on from verse 10 through 31, and everyone senses how incredible that woman was. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, this is for 1,000. 1 Corinthians 11 highlights women praying and prophesying in the church. This was specifically done by these women in Caesarea. This is so hard. This should be double jeopardy right now. Ding, 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 really. Because you'd have to know Acts 21:9, and you'd have to know something about Philip. And Philip had four daughters, and he had four daughters that prophesied. Yes, that's right. It says it right in the text. And so, I don't know. I was just kind of giving you some. Somebody might say, well, why didn't you do Esther? She's so much easier. Or Eve. We could get Eve, right? Or Mary, the mother of Jesus. But those are the ones I chose, as the Bible affirms. By these examples, women as leaders and teachers, gifted in hundreds of ways, deacons even, and a prophet. Okay, well, why would I have that lead in? Well, let's go to our text. It's in Luke chapter 8. That's where we're at. We're just going right through Luke, and here we land on chapter 8, the first couple of verses. Remember where we were last week? The key character in our story last week was a woman, and the woman approaches Jesus. She's so touched by what he means to her that she begins to weep. Her tears fall on his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet and anoints his feet with perfume. Pretty shocking, right? Well, that was our story, and it has a sense about, you know, the significance of a woman. And watch what happens next. Here we go. Verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. This first verse sounds totally normal, like you would have it mentioned this way several times. And then verse 2, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. And many others is in the feminine gender, and many other women. These women were helping to support them out of their own means, serving, generosity. And the thing I think of is they're on the team. They're on the team. And so this is very unique. We can read this and kind of look at it and go, okay, well, that's fine. Let's get on with things. But here it is, something that should be noticed, that this isn't the way it was with teachers in Jesus' day, this kind of entourage. And such a significant portion of the team are women. And we know some of those women, Mary Magdalene, as she is recorded in the Bible several times during the life of Jesus. And then we don't know anything about Susanna. That's the only time her name is mentioned. It's sort of interesting to me why he did that, but it shows a specific person, I would suggest. And then Joanna will come back, and she'll be with the women that go to the burial site of Jesus. And we have this, and I was kind of noticing something about what it would be like to be a woman with seven demons and then being delivered versus a woman who comes from a connection to Herod's household. I mean, from the broken life, I put in the notes, of Mary Magdalene to the notoriety of Joanna and all the strata of women and how they would be in life included, Jesus giving attention and them being drawn to Jesus. I would suggest this. It's easy to see in this paragraph that Jesus affirmed the contribution and significance of women in a unique way compared to the culture of his day. In a unique way compared to the culture of his day. Maybe one of the reasons some of the religious leaders were also opposed to him is this emphasis. So I didn't want to overlook this topic. It might seem like, okay, well, I mean, in the gospel, women and men need the forgiveness of sins and are brought into the family of God, have freedom in Christ, and so on. And so this sense of liberty in the faith for women and men, okay, equality, for sure. But why is there still some tension in the church? And I think I just want to talk about that, because we as a church have decided that what is primary for us is honoring God's word. We believe that that is supreme. God's word is supreme. And then the cultural trends and norms fall underneath the supremacy of God's word. So as we look at God's word and we see certain points that seem confusing or have been debated, even have caused division, I want to take a look at those. I call them the difficult passages. And you'll see when I read them why they're called the difficult passages. And let's go to there. Let's go to the church in Corinth. That's where we go. The church in Corinth was an interesting church. And it mentions the emphasis of worship in Corinth among the believers. And in verse 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians 11, we read these words. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if this is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Wow. Well, as I mentioned this a few times to people and everything, they asked me, should I bring a head covering to church on Sunday? You know, like that. And I said, absolutely. No, I didn't say it. It was a tradition and it had a sense of like a meaning behind it. In that day, you know, I was in Jerusalem, and I so much wanted to pray at the Western Wall called the Wailing Wall, and I wanted to be a part of that experience. But guess what? You had to pick up one of these head kind of skull caps called a kippah, I think. I might pronounce that wrong, but you get the idea. But I had a baseball hat on, so I didn't have to. You think a baseball hat was okay? Yeah, it was okay. But if I wore a baseball hat right in here, you'd kind of go, well, that's really weird. The pastor's wearing it, but I'm going to pray, all right? So I got to have a head. No. See, we have different traditions. And these traditions do matter. People look at them and they make certain judgments. And so men uncovered, women covered heads, and that was the tradition. But what was the meaning behind the tradition? Well, the meaning would be as a head covering would symbolize the woman was married. That was a part of it. And it would symbolize humility, a submission, a heart of submission. That in offering her gifts of praying or prophesying, she would be offering them in it with a sense of humility. But the main reason that I really cited this is that the women were praying and prophesying in church. That's the main reason I put it there. And so it colors what we read a couple of chapters later, which is, quite honestly, a little confusing. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have a paragraph that has caused some eyebrows raised. And, well, here we go. Women should remain silent in the churches. Okay. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Now, does the law say that women aren't to speak in church? No, it says the women and men are to be people of submission. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husband at home, for it is a disgrace for a woman to speak in the church. Wow, disgrace. Wow, that is quite a paragraph. And it does beg some explanation. Or is it just a timeless truth that is just said and boom? So we're breaking it, friends. We're breaking it. Because a few of those women have been talking, especially Carol. Come on. All right. So we better like figure out things here, right? So let's look at verse 33. Because verse 33 is the timeless truth because it's true in all the churches. It says in verse 33, here we go. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. That's the way God is. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, God is a God of order, not disorder. And yet, what was happening in Corinth, there was a lot of disorder. That was the issue. What was happening? Disorder, kind of chaos. In verses 27 and 28, we see that Paul's saying, "Not quit it now. All of you quit talking in tongues all at the same time. Come on, quit it. Because no one knows what's going on, and it makes the church seem as a place of disorder. And God isn't that way. He is understandable. So one or two people, three people at the most, must be interpreted. If there's no interpreter, look what it says in verse 28. You have to have your Bible to see this. Keep quiet in the church. Oh, there it is again. All right. And then in verse 29 to 31, you have a message about prophets. And there are a lot of people. We should have a raising of hands of anyone who believes they're a prophet. Not too many. But in that day, half the group were prophets. You know, that they just had that. They were excited, enthusiastic. And they would come with a word for the church. And they didn't really hold back on this. Everybody started giving their word at the same time. You know, and there was this huddle group over here and this group over here. And this loud guy over here and this woman back. It was just really chaotic. One, two, then explanation, verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn, there it is, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. So people, how would you like to come today and we'd have five messages? You know, and then they'd all be at once. Whoever could speak the fastest and the loudest, you'd hear. Anyway, it's this. And then we have verse 34, women should remain silent. The women were over here, the men were over here, and let's have a vote. Do you think the women were talking more than the men? Okay, that's all right. Anyway, here we go. So they were just, quiet, there's disorder. And the women were not sharing based on a depth of knowledge or training. They were sharing on the basis of enthusiasm, a new sense of freedom, and their own ideas. They might have even been questioning the leaders. There's a sense about that. Well, I was reading this commentary, a commentary I trust. In the Corinthian culture, women were not allowed to confront men in public. Apparently, some of the women who had become Christians thought that their Christian freedom gave them the right to question the men in public worship. This was causing division in the church, In addition, women of that day did not receive formal religious training, as did the men. Women may have been raising questions in the worship services that could have been answered at home without disrupting the services. Paul was asking the women not to flaunt their Christian freedom during worship. The purpose of Paul's words was to promote unity, not declare a woman's role in the church. Well, that's the first one, and the Corinthian church needed to grow up in many ways, and this was one of them. How about this? About 10 years later, maybe even the more controversial message is given to Timothy in the ministry of Timothy. Now, Timothy has quite a ministry. He's a pastor in a growing church, and a lot of there are women getting saved all the time, and these are pagan women, and they're getting saved, and it's pretty cool. It's pretty exciting, but it's also very challenging because the women had certain ways that they thought it was good for them to behave, and they even had more freedom to do so. And the challenge was that the women weren't appropriately showing themselves as Christians. So in 1 Timothy 2, we have the men who are angry and disputing, and what is Paul telling Timothy to tell them? Get them to pray. If they start praying, their hearts will soften. Men always have to be right. So then he says, without our anger or disputing. And also, verse 9, I also, at the same time, instruction given, I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I think that's the first paragraph. And it's talking about this situation, this challenge, and these new believers that are women. And then it says something that just is similar to Corinthians. In verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, we're still talking about a woman here, not the women. Huh? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, with modesty. There it is. That's kind of the goal. Verse 15, the goal. That's the goal, really, in a man's life, too, is to grow in faith, love, and holiness, right? So this is a challenging text. It really is. And it points to the need. There was a real need addressed to women. It was for modesty. There was a real need for modesty. There was a lack of modesty. And that points us back to the submission and humility that we saw in Corinthians. Still the same theme. A very important, essential quality to submission and humility. I'm going to pick on Carol right now. I would not have invited Carol to share her story if I thought she wanted to flaunt something about, look at me. But she came in submission and humility to share the love of God with you. And that wasn't happening in Ephesus. There was this new excitement that would, you know, overturn this need for modesty. And then there was a need for spiritual growth. So I said there's a need for modesty and maturity. Just keep in mind, this is all new. The church in Ephesus is probably 2,000 to 3,000 people. It's growing. Paul is giving Timothy as a pastor instruction and direction that he needed because he wasn't sure what to do. And I was thinking about when I was first new in Christ. And I met Christ and I was part of a fraternity at the same time. Sort of a miracle. Anyway, I was a Phi Delta Theta. And as I met Christ before I started my sophomore year of college, I went back to the fraternity as a believer. A zealous believer. And I've told people as I was sharing my life in my fraternity that I led a couple of guys to Christ. And that's true. And I'm glad for Joel and Paul. And I haven't communicated with them in some time. But I'm wondering, during that time of zeal and over-the-top Christianity that I didn't know much about, but I was zealous, that I might have turned off 22 of my fraternity brothers and said, that guy is crazy. Anyway, was I annoying? I think I would have been annoying. What did I need? I needed to grow and learn, didn't I? Right. Sometimes people have suggested when you get a new believer, put him, you know, away somewhere. Anyway, but that this excitement is also contagious. And so I love when someone comes to faith and they're excited, and they should be because they've been redeemed and forgiven and they have life forever in Jesus. That's pretty great stuff. But here, this enthusiasm is not tempered by modesty and maturity in this case. And so the next statement is, a woman should learn. A woman should learn. And it's so interesting. It's not the definite article. It's the indefinite article. And it's pointing to a woman, this kind of woman, who needs to grow in decency and has been attracting attention wrongly. This woman, really, her life soul needs to be shaped in quietness and full submission. That's really going to be what is necessary so that she can grow in faith, love, and holiness, as is the goal in verse 15. But this word in verse 12, here it is. I put in your notes, at this time, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority. And so it's in the present tense, and there's a debate on this verse, and I land on the truth that the whole context is built on, I do not permit a woman like this, until they grow and mature, to speak in the public setting about their faith in Christ, until they understand it. Now, there'll be people that will disagree with that, maybe even in our church, but that's how I interpret that passage. And I invite you to look at it as deeply as I have. So, growing in submission and deepening one's connection to Christ then frees up women, in my thinking, to serve like Phoebe did and like Deborah did and like Priscilla did, with maturity and modesty, using their gifts in that order. Maturity and modesty and using their gifts. But in this text, in verse 13 and 14, we read about Adam was formed first and then Eve. And there's something about that. As you go through the Bible, there is a clear sense of what we might call the creational pattern. The creational pattern. We don't want to ignore the creational pattern that's so presented in God's word. So I want to say a few things about that. The creational pattern would point to a word I'd use, headship. Headship, all right? And headship points to a verse in context with marriage in Ephesians 5:23. You probably know this verse. And the desire for headship in the home and in the church was for unity and all things done in order and freedom as well. So here we go. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. And I see this as a timeless truth. And someone says to me, well, I'm not married, I'm single. Well, then the beauty of it is Christ promised to be really your husband spiritually. And he can then, that's the translation I would move to as a single woman have asked me that. But in marriage, this message is true. And yet the message to the head of the home is what? To do just like Jesus did and to give your life as a sacrifice. That's worth the whole sermon in and of itself. But there you go. So we have headship in the home. And it's in the Bible. And it's the way it is, and it always will be. But you also have headship in the church. And so Paul tells Timothy how to deal with these new believers and the women speaking out and so on. And then he goes into some structural issues on the how to have a healthy church. And in verse 1 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, he says, whoever, this is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now an overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, self-controlled, respectable, able to teach, manages his own home well so that he can be used as a manager in the church. How can he take care of God's church if he can't take care of his own family? That's the message. And not a recent convert and so on. And this message of overseer is really sometimes the word translated elder. Elder. Overseer. So we have this, the New Testament appoints overseers. And then you see Paul's direction to Timothy. And in the same way, in an important role, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. And then in verse 11, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in every way. And this is really the context of leadership in the church, that women and men, deacons, servant leaders, leaders under the headship of the overseers, and to have some structure and not a free-for-all. And so there's so much to this, but it's really important to me to share this and to just say this is how, as a pastor and as an elder body and as a church for 15 years, we have operated, and this is an affirmation of how we understand God's direction in this delicate topic. Here's a summary statement. The umbrella of authority in the church, that is overseers and elders, is meant to free women and men to serve consistent with their maturity, gifts, knowledge, experience, and character. So this includes the importance of headship, godly headship. But under the umbrella of that authority, there's this freedom to be operating in gifted areas and sense of maturity and the way to contribute, whether leader or teacher, deacon, and so on. So I want the women in our church to know that I believe that their contribution is not only indispensable, but a wonderful contribution, wonderful gift to the church. And I want women to experience freedom and protection and blessing and fruitfulness in our church. I so much want that. And so, we have a young leader who is a woman, and she has been educated, trained, a professor at the local Christian university, a modest woman who has gifts in teaching. And we will continue, as we have previously, to welcome her to this pulpit to share her teaching gifts from time to time, and will be blessed by the elders, and it'll be affirmed by our supervisor, that's me, to share using her gifts with freedom. At the same time, we have an overseeing body called the governing board, our elders. And tonight at 6:30, they're on the hot seat. I mean, the meeting's for them. And it's really our opportunity to affirm and confirm the overseeing body of our church, the elders, at our annual meeting, along with looking at the new budget for the new year and so on, and reporting the significant and exciting things that have happened in the past year. That's tonight at 6:30. And there's things for children, too. Children. We have activities for children organized by Karen. Did I mention it was Karen Offield that I was talking about? I don't even think I mentioned her name, but I do now. All right. So the worship team's going to come right now. And I just have this simple statement. Women, I want you to feel as blessed at New Harvest Church as the women in Luke 8 felt blessed to be on Jesus' team. Amen? We have a time of response each and every Sunday that is open to you. It's called the Lord's Table. And this is the freedom for women and men to come in expression of their faith, to dedicate themselves to Christ in a sense of worship, to appreciate in a heart of submission and humility. Thank you, God, for what you've done through your son, Jesus. And there are elements in the front, and there are elements in the back, and there's even gluten-free. Would you please stand?